And we were praying one of our prayer meetings, our many prayer meetings that we had. We were praying for the world. Remember in our small group, the country of Afghanistan came up, and the man said that whoever goes there is going to have to be really a radical person, really somebody who's really willing to lay down their lives. Well, we are privileged to have those radical people here in our midst, and it is my distinct privilege to welcome both Jim and Lois to us. And Jim, would you come and minister the word of God to us?
Well, I'm very thankful to be here. I'm very thankful to be here in this space, because we have been praying for this space almost as long as you guys have been praying for us. So I want you to look around you to see an answer to prayer, and also look at us and see an answer to prayer, because as you've been praying for us, God has been answering your prayers. And as we look at you and see this place, we realize God's been busy answering prayers all over the place. And I want you to think that these are not just singular prayers, but they represent prayers that have gone on for quite a long time. Now, the Israelites, when they came into the land, they raised up a pile of rocks. They probably did a pretty good job of selecting the rocks on the riverside. I'm going to see if I can do this. I just got this out of your yard next door here. Whoever mows the lawn can thank me now. They raised up the pile of rocks because, why? They wanted the children who would grow up in that land to come along and say to their parents, like, what's with the rocks? Right? I see a pile of rocks. I know it didn't get there by itself like that. What's with that pile of rocks? And the parents, or the uncles and aunties, would tell the children, well, that is when God brought us into the land. Your rocks aren't really good right here for this demonstration. You don't do flat. So, you know, what's with the three rocks? Jim couldn't stack them. That's all I can remember. Today we're thinking about rocks. Last week we were in Philadelphia and we were at a church that was called The Rock. Why do people want to name their churches The Rock? Do they like loud music, or what is it? What is with The Rock? Well, The rock can mean many things, and we're going to examine some of this. We've already talked about that with the rocks of remembrance. And I hope that the generations to come, we're now seeing, you know, all of these babies around us. When the babies are growing up, going to this church, seeing this place, I hope they hear how God was faithful with this small group of people to provide this place. But also that he has been faithful through this community to reach out to the wider world. How many of us in this room have come to faith by ourselves, alone, cut off from the rest of the world, just reading some tract or some book, and just decided, oh yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I think I'll be, a Christian? I'll be that. How many of us have really done that to come to faith? Or how many of us have seen a living faith in another human being and said, I want that? How many of us have been prayed into the kingdom through aunties and grandmas and uncles? How many of them, like me, were dragged off to youth group meetings when I didn't want to go and suddenly thought, you know, this is a lot better than getting drunk. It was a lot better. We have come into a community, and we have hand in hand come into these relationships. And these relationships are not just here among us in the here and now. They go back thousands of years. Those aunties, those grandparents who raised us up in Christ, those people, men and women of God who went before us, we hold their hands right back to the early church and the patriarchs. We are part of a very long history. And the history doesn't stop with us. It continues. And we reach out our hands to people in our communities, both here and around the world. And we go sometimes to places that are just full of rocks. And it looks like nothing can grow there. It looks like it's desolate. Why would you ever want to be in a place like that? Now, for some people, those places, that place might be, they might think that's the Bronx. Right? For some people. For some people, they might think, that's China. Why would you want to go to China? For some people, they might think, that's Afghanistan. Why would you want to go there? I want us to think about that today. And I want us to also think about personally, individually. Let's just pray the Holy Spirit open our hearts to whose hands we might touch. Now listen, we may not be the person that brings someone to the faith, but we could be a hand that touches and holds them through a rough time that at some later stage of their life is what brings them, one of the many things that brings them to faith. I can't say that we saw in 20 years in Asia people lining up to join the Church of Jesus Christ. I cannot say that. But I believe that we have touched these lives in the name of Jesus, and they are on a journey towards our Lord. We pray. Today we're going to be looking at Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 15. Isaiah is speaking this prophecy to the children of Israel who are hardened in their heart, and he sees an impending doom coming, and he has many things that roll out of his tongue that will be used in times following him. Isaiah 8:13 says, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." Let's pray. Father, would you open your word to us? Would you open our hearts to receive a living word at this moment that will not just challenge, but change us and make us want to live by your words, heed them, and follow them as you show us how we might do that in these days ahead. In the name of Christ, amen. I don't know what you're afraid of. People tell me that we're brave or stupid for going to Afghanistan, and it's probably a little bit of both. We met in Afghanistan. So for us, it has a bit of a romantic attraction. We actually love the place, and we love the people. And there are things that we don't like. We don't like the dust storms. We don't like the war. We don't like the killing. We don't like the suffering that people are going through. But we love the people. We love their history. We love who they are. And you never really get that in the media so much. Oh, you get bad news in the media. But it's a hard place. Really hard place. I have this finger that doesn't straighten itself out. And it doesn't straighten itself out because the tendons inside here were cut. They were cut because a stone in Afghanistan, as I was sliding down a hill, came and smashed my hand, and my finger was dangling down. It was open, compound fracture. You could see the bone sticking out. Now, I was 2 days' drive to Kabul. We were way out in the countryside. And so we were pretty sure that infection would get in there, and I was going to die. We were pretty sure about that. So we stopped to pray, and we put some antibiotic cream on it. And I didn't die, and I didn't lose the finger, but it's a bit crook. And people sometimes look at me, and I can see them looking at my finger and thinking, what happened to that guy's finger? In fact, the Afghans, at that time, I was just new in Afghanistan, only a couple weeks there when this thing happened to me, back when I was in Youth with a Mission, answering the prayer that these OMers had been praying. And the first sentence that I learned to speak in the local language was Yaksang Angushtamara Shakasta Badara Ajar. A rock smashed my hand in the Ajar Valley. It's not the first model sentence they give you in the language class, but it was one that I needed to use to explain my story. When I was leaving Afghanistan, not because we'd chosen, but because there had been a coup and our situation had changed and we had to leave the country, which would be a recurring pattern in my life, I was traveling out with another young YWAMer, a woman named Lois Herkus. And I said to her, you know, what I've learned about wanting to serve in Afghanistan through this experience with my finger, it causes wounding to work here. It takes sacrifice to work here. There will be scars. And I don't know why, but somehow I was attracted to that. I wanted to come back. I felt like we weren't done with Afghanistan. And so later we got married and went back. It was a little bit more complicated than just that, but that's part of our story. The stone that crushed my hand, who was that from? Was it the devil that crushed my hand? Was it my stupidity sliding down a mountain? No, probably. But the stone that crushed my hand and wounded me and caused me to think about serving in a place that would require sacrifice, I think I know who that stone was. In the Old Testament, God is spoken of as being a rock a lot. We know that when Moses wanted to see God, God said, go into the cleft of the rock. There was a rock that had a little area that had broken open. Go inside there, and I will cover you with my hand and pass by. So the idea of a holy relationship, of going into seeing God in a rocky place, is an imagery that comes from the scriptures. You can go along into the Sinai desert tonight with a Bedouin, and he'll take you onto a cliffside of a a wadi or a stream bed that's all dried out. You won't find any water in there. But along the side, you might find these calcium deposits along the side there. And I've actually seen this in Sinai. And they'll take a stick and smash the side there of these calcium deposits, and water will flow out from the rock. And I'm reminded of the time that Moses was in the desert with the children of Israel and he smashed. He was a Bedouin shepherd. He knew some things and he smashed that. And water came out, not for a herd, a small herd, but for all the people to drink from. It was enough. The rock giving water. The rock to be hidden in. He's called the rock by Moses, in the rock his work is perfect, all his ways are justice. There's a rock for their rock, the rock of the people of God, or rather the rock of the people that are not God. Their rock is not our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. They trust in something that isn't our rock. They're by themselves. David, Samuel, look at the rock in Samuel 22, Psalms 18, 19, 20. It's all over the place. Thinking about the rock. And Isaiah now is using this passage to say something about the rock. He uses it to talk about a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. So I asked that question just a little bit ago, just to try to get you to think about it. The rock that broke my hand and left this scar on myself, where was it from? Okay. The rock that people have stumbled over, the offense of Christ, where is it from? And what does it show us? Because we have these other passages that have been commentaries on Isaiah's verses from Romans 9. Let's go there first. Paul saying in Romans 9, 32 to 33. And here he is comparing how the Gentiles, who have not even really worked hard at becoming righteous people, have become righteous through faith. And the Jews, who worked to do all the rules, actually missed out on it. Why did they miss out? So Romans 9, 32 to 33 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who purchased a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Muslim people are very religious people, very religious. They've just been through the month of Ramadan and prayer and fasting. They have spent all the daylight hours fasting. During the month of Ramadan, they are very religious during that time. They're more religious, I find, than the rest of the year. And they're following this work. This is how they can become acceptable to God. This is the thing that they need to do every year. And I admire them for that. Sometimes you may see some Muslim men who have a mark on their forehead. And that mark comes from the prostrations that they make. They'll make millions of prostrations falling down on their forehead in their prayers in their lifetime. Sometimes you'll see Muslim men who have this callus worn on their forehead. I don't see that on Christian men's foreheads. But we see that on these Muslim guys. They're this work, this thing, that's going to bring them into making it into heaven, making it through. They say in Islam, when they talk about hell, they say hell, you have to walk across a knife's edge, goes over the fires of hell, and you have to walk along that knife's edge. I don't know about you guys. I'd fall right off. I don't think I could do the knife's edge thing. I don't have that kind of balance. How do you get that right relationship with God? And for many people, they feel like it's works. They feel like it's something you've got to do. In Afghanistan, we'd get into a lot of conversations with the different students that we were teaching, and we would be talking to them, and naturally, conversations about comparing our faiths would grow. Now, often, these were very cordial conversations. Nobody was, you know, holding a gun to our head, you know, to get us to confess something. Those are stereotypes and things that are done in movies, maybe. But they're not really how you can have a conversation with a Muslim. But they have these pillars. They pray five times a day. They fast during the month of Ramadan. They tithe. They give tithes or alms to the poor. They go on a pilgrimage. They strive for the faith. That's what jihad means, did you know? Strive for the faith, to pursue living a righteous life. They also have a creed that says there is no God but Allah and Muhammad's his prophet. And if they can get you to say that, I've had a young man one time, a young evangelical Muslim, say to me, why don't you just repeat this in Arabic? Because if they can get you to say that creed in Arabic, then you're a Muslim. It's presto change-o. You've become a Muslim. But you know what? We have very similar ideas about our faith. We actually have creeds, you know. We have creeds. We've been saying them in the church for a couple thousand years. I believe in God the Father. We have prayers that we offer. We pray. Do you know a lot of Muslims don't even think that we pray? They don't know us as praying people. But when we've prayed with Muslims, we said to them, can we pray with you? They love that. I'll be praying in the name of Jesus. Never have they said, no, you can't do that. They honor Jesus as one of the prophets, and they're happy for us to pray in the name of Jesus. We tithe. We give. I mean, this building was through people giving. And the many good works that are done right throughout the world in hospitals and schools that are run by Christians are given by free will offerings to make that happen. And the projects that we were doing in Afghanistan, our presence in Afghanistan, was through the generous giving of Christian people. Our lives are a pilgrimage. We're on a pilgrim journey from the beginning to the end, learning things along the way. And my goodness, we strive. We really have to strive to keep ourselves together with God and moving on with God. We have many ways that we can look at what they attempt to do in their lives. But all of the things that we need to do, all the things that we're doing, are not so that we'll be accepted by God. But they come from the relationship and faith we have in God. And that's a very different way of thinking. We don't do them to be accepted by God. We are accepted through the grace of Jesus Christ's offering for us. And when we've had that, our natural responses are to pray and to see our life as a pilgrimage and to fast and to do all these things as an outgrowth of our love of God and not as a burden to somehow find ourselves pleasing to God. That walk of grace is a very, very important thing to share in the Muslim world and other worlds today. People down the street will be reciting so many times prayers before the Buddha. People all over the world will be doing things to somehow find acceptance. And here is this wonderful stone that we build our whole faith on that has somehow become a stumbling block to people. Peter picks up on it as well in Peter 2, verses 7 to 9. Peter says, "So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The idea of honor is really important in this verse, I think. We live in a Western society here, and our culture here in America is very much oriented towards a legal right and wrong about things. And our systems here, you know, are, you broke the law, you did the wrong. Or is that the right thing to do? And a lot of questions I even get asked about things going on in Asia have to do with that right, wrong. Is it right for them to do that? Isn't that a wrong thing to do? But actually, people in Asia function under shame and honor as their driving force. And if you look at the scriptures, we find that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what was their first sense? Not that they were wrong, but they were ashamed. Shame is a function of the fall as much as the loss of our right standing before God. And we from a tradition from the Reformation have stressed that rightly, but there are also other ways of communicating in the culture. And isn't it interesting that Peter says, "So the honor is for you." Now, there's been an interesting movement in Bangladesh. Been in thousands of Muslim background people that have come to Christ in Bangladesh. And a friend of mine did some PhD research on why they did that. And what he found was this group of people had two things. They had the Quran in the local language, and they had the Bible in the local language. And they read both. And when they read both, they noticed that in both the Quran and the Bible, Jesus has the most honor. So they're thinking to themselves, they're poor people in Bangladesh, and the way they function in society is that you want to have somebody who's got a lot of power that you're attached to. And then when you're attached to that person with power, if he has all this power, then you're with him. And so they looked and they said, okay, well, we're attached to Muhammad right here. But if Jesus is here, maybe we should be in Christ. That's the terminology they used. Maybe we should be in Christ. Because in Christ, we have greater access to God. Imagine working out that theology as they have. Sounds Pauline. It's beautiful. But it came from a shame-honor culture that realized they wanted to have that honor of being with the most powerful patron and no more powerful patron than Jesus. And so we have that honor as the followers of Christ. We are in Christ. We're part of his group. And that sets us apart from everything else that could cause us trouble. Who can separate us from the love of God? No one, nothing can. Because we're in Christ. And that honor is for us. Why? Because of something that we did? No, because you believe. Because you believe. And those that have rejected the stone that they really should be building their lives on have stumbled over it. They've hit the stone and they've stumbled over it and they've missed the opportunity. Now, one of the things that you have to do, if you're going to look at that stone and think about it, you have to climb down. That's what you're stumbling on, see? It's really not so much you're stumbling on the stone as you're stumbling on what's in your own heart. Right? It's really difficult to say, I made a mistake. I had a friend that used to say, well, I thought I made a mistake once, but I was wrong. You have to be able to say, I was wrong. I have been following this way, and I was wrong. And the longer you do that, and the more adamant that you do that, the more it becomes difficult to turn around and say that I was wrong. And I think that that's what the real stumbling is upon the rock, and how it crushes us. Because when we resist God through Jesus Christ, when we push that away, there doesn't remain anything else that God can do for us. He has done it all through Jesus Christ. There's no more sacrifice for sin. That's it. And so that's what the message is that we've been trying to bring in Afghanistan. And we feel like, just like Jim during the service this morning went out and started clearing the rocks out of your side yard, that's what we've been doing for 20 years. We've been moving stones. We've been making a place where God's word can implant. And that's really necessary in a place like Afghanistan. But I think it's probably like that here. I think there's a lot of moving of stones that we need to do to see a garden grow. I'm staying in Naomi's house. I look down. I just thought it was, you know, a garbage pit back there. But no, there's a garden in there. And she's got, those aren't weeds. Those are tomato plants. She's moved the stones aside. She's got something growing in there. And you've got something for somebody's bees to go find some pollen. Right? So that's what we tried to do. When people would say to us, oh, well, Christians don't pray. We say, no, we pray. This is how we pray. Christians don't fast. Oh, yeah, we do fast. But you know what? We're not allowed to tell you when we are. See, that's the thing about the Muslims. They love to tell you when they're fasting. First day of Ramadan. We call it Ramadan in Afghanistan, not Ramadan. But first day of Ramadan, I'll be out walking, and somebody says, are you fasting? You want to know right away if I'm fasting. We had other things that people feel like comes from the Christians. They think, they get on the satellite TV. I was in the middle of nowhere in Afghanistan, a valley that, you know, there's no, it takes days to get to, but they had a microelectric thing going on with the rivers. They bring the water in, they turned a generator, and they were able to watch TV, satellite TV. And they're asking me all kinds of questions about, you know, boy, it's really nasty what you guys watch. Of course, they're glued to it. So all humankind are the same, I got to tell you. They're glued to it. But boy, that's nasty stuff that you Christians put out. Because they look at our satellite TV and the garbage that gets up on TV. So we have to explain to them, we have to say through our lives how we're living. And we have to be there. We actually have to be there. Somebody has to be there, folks. 3% of Christian workers are working among 1/4 of the world's population. The quarter of the world's population most needing to hear the gospel. And it's only 3% of us, because it's really not a nice place to go. There are a lot of rocks you have to move. We need to really pray for that unseen quarter to have a chance to hold someone's hand. Because if it's true that we came to faith through other people in a community, how will they come to faith? I mean, doesn't Scripture tell us? How will they come to faith? How will they know? How will they hear? Unless someone go. Now, we've, after moving all the rocks out of the way and having rocks smash us and losing friends and all this kind of stuff in Afghanistan, we've come to the end of our time in Afghanistan. But it's not the end of our time in mission. We're going to be working now in preparing the next generation of missionaries, putting guilt trips on young people to go out. Okay. Working on that. Being subtle about that. There is so much remaining to do. And when I see what God has been bringing up in this next generation, you know, us of the hippie generation just talked about this stuff. These people are really into justice and living justice and doing rightly. And I am so impressed with this generation that's coming up. And so I am looking forward to the opportunity of helping and nurturing a continued mission to the unseen quarter of the world or the people right next door. There are going to be rocks that need to be moved in any way. I want to encourage you to make friends with Muslim people right here in the Bronx. You will find them to be some of the kindest people you've ever met. And that's not what you find in the PR. Okay, the PR is pretty negative. But I got to tell you, their PR about us in America is pretty negative too. Okay, so if we can suspend that and just say, hey, let's just talk. And notice what Isaiah says in that verse. He says, let God be your fear. And I don't know much about America. I've just been back for a week. But what I've been able to see on Fox TV is that everybody's afraid over here. Everyone seems to be afraid of Muslims. Now, that may or not be the case for you guys. You live in the Bronx, you're probably not afraid of anything, right? But there are people who are afraid, truly afraid, to even talk to a Muslim. And there couldn't be any more foolish thing. They are really lovely people to visit with and talk with and to get to know. And I encourage you to not fear them, but to be able to open up to them and start talking to them. And God may give you an opportunity to maybe move one of the rocks in their lives that's obstructing them from seeing who Jesus really is. And you don't need to have special training for that. You don't need special training to become somebody's friend. All you got to do is just talk to them and find out about their lives. It's like any other friendship that you've made. And when they have a misconception about who Jesus is and who the church is, you just move that rock gently and say, you know, I know some people think that, but this is really what we believe. They go, wow, I didn't know that. I'd been told something else. We've been through the ringer. We've had a lot of difficult times. We've had you, dear people, holding us up in prayer. And like I said at the beginning, that's really why I'm able to be here today and we're able to be in this room, is that we've seen that prayer is undergirding all of this. I don't really have time to go over all the answered prayers with you guys. We've got so many answered prayers, and I know in this room, every individual's got stacks of answered prayers in your lives. And I've just seen that over and over again. Let's continue to pray for Afghanistan. When we left in May, we left, there were people to come, Christian people, good Christian people that had come to replace us in our work. Our Afghan staff had grown and developed and were questioning, and their minds were much more open than when we first met them. And yeah, it's going through a difficult patch right now, but I believe that God still has a heart for the people of Afghanistan. He still wants to see that place, those people come to faith. But that's not the only place. There's lots of places in the world that he wants his people to go there and reach out their hand and extend that hand to another. Extend that hand to another and show them the way to the rock. Let's pray this prayer of David together. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Amen.